And so, God, it is our prayer this morning that you take this word and you open it up and you open up our eyes that we might see your glory in this truth. That as Christ is exalted, so we would rejoice in the glory that he exposes to us. Father, if there is sin in our life, may this word reflect that to us that we might repent. If there is need for encouragement because we have gotten our eyes off of you and who you are and your power in our lives, then God, may you show yourself to be powerful that we might live this life not discouraged, but with hope, with joy, with perseverance. And so, God, do what only you can do. Take frail sinners who have no wisdom or knowledge and reveal to us who you are so that our lives might be changed, that we might grow and benefit from it, and that you might be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As you are being seated, if you would get your Bibles out, your copy of God's Word, and turn to Genesis chapter 24. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and you can find a Bible there, and please follow along as we will be in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in Genesis. It is 67 verses. I know what you are thinking. Dear Lord, we're going to be in chapter 24 for 6 months. I promise you we will not be in chapter 24 for 6 months. Maybe 3 months, yes. That was my daughter. Maybe three, no. But this is a great chapter here in the book of Genesis. So let me give us some context before we dive in. If you want to, you can flip back over to chapter 22 and verse 20, where it says, "Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz's firstborn, Buz's brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel.'" Parentheses, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. That was giving us a precursor to what is to come, which is going to be found now in chapter 24. God had fulfilled his promise of offspring to Abraham and to Sarah, and Isaac had been born. And God calls on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham is obedient, and he takes Isaac up on the mountain, and he prepares him for sacrifice. God steps in, and he provides a substitutionary lamb. However, now we get to the point, and we know from last chapter that Sarah has died. And because of Sarah's death, it means that her tent is empty, which also means there is no means by which God's promise of offspring can be filled. Why? Because if Sarah is dead and Isaac is single, then there is no way for God to fulfill this promise. And that is then now when we get to chapter 24, where we see God is going to fulfill this promise, and we are going to transition from the emphasis and the focus being on Abraham's life and the promises that God is carrying out in his life. Now God is going to begin to carry out those promises in the life of Isaac. So begin following along with me, beginning in chapter 24, verse 1. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom you dwell, whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness to my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camel at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and harnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. Now, here the servant recounts everything that has just taken place. And so just for sake of time, I want you to drop down to verse 50. Actually, verse 49. He finishes saying all these things, and he says, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah with their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Laroi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. As you read through this chapter, you cannot help but see how God's hand was working specifically in the details of this event to bring them to their intended end. And what we see is that God is providentially working in these events to ensure that Isaac would have a wife and Sarah's tent would be filled. And this is how Moses intended Israel to read this account. He goes to great lengths to bring God's hand of providence to the forefront of this story. He wants the children of Israel who had come out of Egypt, 1 million strong, but with no place of their own, no army to protect them, in a desert with little resources, to know that God would use his power to sustain his people. That no matter how bad it seemed or how bad it actually got, that God was governing and guiding every detail of their lives in order to carry them to his intended end. As the Creator, God brought every molecule into existence. Everything that is because God spoke it into existence. We saw this back in Genesis chapter 1, that before anything, there was God. And God brought about beginning and the beginning of all things. Abraham alludes to this when he says in verse 3, the God of heaven and God of earth. However, God didn't just create all things and then put them in the motion and take his hands off and step back and say, well, they'll just run their course. That's what the deist believes. But as we see throughout Genesis and all throughout the rest of the Bible in chapters just like this one, God has remained active in the very details of all the events of this world. It is what we call the providence of God. The word providence, you see the word provide. Provide means to supply, to take care of. Provide is made up of two words in the Latin, pro and vide. Pro is forward or on behalf of. Vide means to see. And so you get to see something on behalf of, or to see to something on behalf of. God's providence is his seeing and engaging creation in a way by which he upholds or takes care of or guides and orders and governs all that is in it. His guiding hand reaches from the grandest events in the farthest galaxies to the most mundane happenings of our life. And this means that God governs and guides every event of your life. There's nothing that happens which happens outside of his direction and governing, even to the smallest detail. Nothing in your life happens by chance. It is all under God's governing authority and power. Now, some think that this is a bad thing, that God's providence must mean that we're just robots or we're just slaves with no real choices in life. But that's not the case. The providence of God does not equate to fatalism. Fate says what is must be. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. And there's an important difference. Fate has no purpose or intended end for the things that occur in life. They just happen as they happen without any reason. and you just have to deal with it. However, God's providence is grounded in the grace and the love of the one who ordains all things for his purposes. And his purposes, because he is loving, are always good for you. Even the most difficult and hard circumstances of life are ordained to bring about his good purposes in your life. And so God's providence means he can use the infinite number of choices made by man to bring about his good purposes in the lives of every person. They are truly our choices, but they are never outside of God's providence. And that should be something we embrace and celebrate, not reject. And so this morning, I want to show you, not all this morning, but over the next 2 weeks, I want to show you four reasons why God's providence should cause you to rejoice. The providence of God, this truth should be something that causes you to rejoice in your life, to bring hope in your life. My prayer is that these truths spark or deepen your trust in God. If you're just living in life and you're just living as though things are just happening, that there's nothing in control, it's all just fate, that it would spark a belief of faith in God. Or if you are a believer, that it would just deepen your faith as well. My prayer is that you will find peace and comfort in your life, regardless of the circumstances, because you understand and you know that God is in control, even in difficult times. And my hope is that you will love God. Your love for God will deepen, your joy will be more full, and that your hope will rest solely in Him. And so quickly this morning, let's look at these first two. First, we see that we can rejoice in God's providence because it ensures He will accomplish His purpose in our lives. It will accomplish His purposes in our lives. Abraham comes to this unnamed servant, and he makes him swear that he would go to his homeland and find a wife for Isaac. But this servant realizes that there's an issue. What if this woman doesn't want to come back with him? How can he fulfill what he swears to? Does that mean he's going to take Isaac and take him back to where Abraham was from? And so he asks Abraham, if that happens, should I take Isaac back to her? And Abraham says, absolutely not. So what we see is that Abraham doesn't want Isaac to have a wife from the land of Canaan, but from his kindred. But he also doesn't want Isaac to go back to where he's from, but he wants Isaac to live in Canaan. And so why is Abraham so particular about where this future wife is from and where her and Isaac will settle down? Well, Abraham knows and trusts fully in what God has promised him. That's what we found out in chapter 22 when he takes Isaac up on the mountain and is willing to sacrifice him. And God's promise to Abraham was not that Abraham's offspring would become a great nation by assimilating with other nations. It isn't that Isaac's going to marry into a great nation, but that from Abraham and his offspring, God would create for himself a great nation. They would be distinct. Further, God did not promise that that they would be in any land, but they would be in this land, the land that he showed Abraham, the land of Canaan. And so Abraham, fully trusting in these promises of God, instructs his servant to go and to get a wife from his family and to bring her back to this land. But look at what Abraham says to his servant, beginning in verse 7. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." Abraham points to the providence of God in making sure that his purposes for Abraham and for his offspring will be fulfilled. It was God who took Abraham from his father's house. It was God who swore to him that he would have offspring and that he would have land. It was God who would now send his angel ahead of the servant and do the work to ensure that the servant could take a wife for Isaac. And of course, we see in the final verses of this chapter that that's exactly what happened. The servant does take Rebekah back to Isaac, and they do marry. God had a purpose, and he had a plan, and he was working in the details all throughout this chapter, all throughout this story, to bring about his intended purpose. It would be through this nation of Israel that the other nations would be blessed, and ultimately that the Son of Promise would come. And so God providentially worked in this specific situation to ensure that his purpose for Abraham and for Isaac and for Rebekah and for Israel and for the nations would be realized. There's a whole lot going on in this chapter. There's a lot that's dependent upon this marriage. And God is making sure, because he has a purpose and a plan, not just for Isaac, not just for Rebekah, not just for the servant, but for the nations, that he is guiding and governing everything so it works out. And Abraham's servant even appeals to God's governing power in order to find a wife for Isaac. He prays that he would be able to find a woman out of all of those that were at the well from Abraham's family who would be the right match for Isaac. Now look at what it says in verse 15 of chapter 24. Before he had finished speaking, before he had even finished his prayer to God, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Before he even finished the prayer, Rebekah, who was Abraham's great niece, who was beautiful, who was of age to be married, who was a virgin, all of those things that needed to be, shows up at the well. That wasn't coincidence. That wasn't, oh man, that servant was lucky. That's not how it works. Long before the servant even finished praying to God, God was already in the process of answering his prayer. Long before Abraham even told his servant, God will go before, God was working to fulfill his purpose through Rebekah. He had providentially already worked in Rebekah's life so that she would be of age at the right time and not be married. He providentially worked so that she would be at the well at the exact time that Abraham's servant would be there. God was governing the affairs and the details of these events so that his purpose to create a nation for himself in the land of Canaan, so that other nations would be blessed, would be fulfilled. Listen, as Israel wondered what would become of them as they traversed the desert after their freedom from Egypt, God's providence in the life of Abraham's servant would have assured them that God would fulfill his purpose in their lives and therefore carry them to the end. And we also can rejoice in the providence of God over the affairs of our life. Because what that means is we can know that God will sustain us as he works to ensure that his purposes and his plans in our life are accomplished. In the Nazi concentration camps, they would have prisoners move piles of rubble from one end of the camp down to the other end of the camp, one stone at a time. And when they were done, they would have them move it back to the other end of the camp. And they would do this on and on, back and forth, day after day, week after week. As soon as they would move all the rubble from one end of the camp to the next end of the camp, they would get up the next day and start over and just move the rubble from this end to that end. And many of the prisoners would just give up. They would die because they felt that there was no purpose in life. Why are we moving these rocks back and forth? And so they had no purpose. They had no reason to live. You know, sometimes as we look around in this world, we can begin to think, well, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of my life? Is there any purpose to all of this that is going on? And especially as we look at tragedies like have happened in at Astroworld, and we begin to say, why are we even here? What is the purpose? Am I just meandering through life, governed by fate? Am I destined to just live with whatever life throws me to the best of my ability, coping with it? Move another piece of rubble from one end to the other. And the answer is no. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And God is now providentially working in every aspect of your life to fulfill His plan and His purpose for you. In Romans 8:28, it says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." How do we know this? "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." God's providence is the link between each of these that ensures that His purpose will be fulfilled in your life. Because God called, then all of these other things are going to happen. They're a chain link. And God's providence links them together, guaranteeing that what He intends in your life and His purpose for your life will take place. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God ordained that Christ be crucified in order that He might fulfill His purpose of salvation for man. He was guiding every detail of the events of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And because of that, those who believe, put their faith and trust in Christ, are saved. And God guarantees through His providential work in your life that He is going to take you to the very end. He was providential, as we will see again, in Christ's crucifixion and His resurrection. He is providential in your salvation all the way into your glorification. Believer, this should change the way you approach life. As you reflect upon and trust in God's providence over your life, then what you begin to realize is that nothing comes into your life and nothing happens by chance. And when you trust that God is using everything to accomplish His purpose in your life, then you find that you can find joy in all things. When you suffer, you can, as James commands us, count it all joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And when you let steadfastness have its full effect, you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Why? Because God is going to take you through that suffering, and He's going to fulfill the purpose that He has for your life, even in your suffering. But it also means even the most mundane events of your life are being used by God to fulfill His purpose for you. There's not a moment that God allows to go to waste. Nothing is by chance. That assignment that seems so laborious, well, God is using it to accomplish His purpose in your life. That annoying sound from the refrigerator that wakes you up at night, God even is using that to accomplish His purpose in your life. That traffic jam that keeps you from getting to work on time, God is using that to accomplish His purpose in your life. So it means you have reason to rejoice in your homework, in a traffic jam, and yes, even the sound that's coming from the refrigerator at night. Because you have a God who is guiding every detail of your life to bring about His good and wonderful purpose in your life. Now listen, I'm not saying that when things happen and you say, "God, I don't understand," that God says, "Don't worry, I'll just explain everything to you." That's not faith. When you put your faith in God's providence, the fact that He is in control, that He doesn't allow any moment to go to waste, that He ordains all the moments of your life, and even when you don't understand, you can say, "I will rejoice because I trust that God is working this in my life to take me to an intended end that is for my good and for His glory, and I will rest in that." Number two, we can rejoice in God's providence because it ensures His steadfast love for us. It ensures His steadfast love for us. Listen, the great bulk of this chapter is given to the servant carrying out his promise to Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. And what we see is then again that this servant has great faith in God. Look again at his prayer in verse 12. He said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing in the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now notice he prays to the God of my master Abraham. We know from verse 2 that this servant had been with Abraham for a long time. This may be Eleazar, the one that Abraham thought God was going to use to bring the son of promise. We don't know that, but nonetheless, we know that this is a servant that has seen that all God has done in Abraham's life. He saw how God was with Abraham in battle, in his business dealings, how God had multiplied his flocks and his herds, how God had given Abraham and Sarah in their old age Isaac. So this phrase, the God of my master Abraham, is not an indication that the servant didn't believe in God. He's just being very specific about which God he is praying to. Not just some God, not just the man upstairs, but the God who Abraham had trusted in and who had shown himself to be a loving and faithful and powerful God in Abraham's life. He is asking that the God who did these things for Abraham do the same for him. And he doesn't just pray, hey, God, if you'll just be so gracious, if you'll just kind of help me find Isaac a wife, that would be really cool. And he makes a very specific and measurable request. He asks that the woman he requests water from, who gives him water, and then also says, I will water your camels, that would be the person. Now, he isn't testing God. He knows God has the power to do what he's asking. This servant is appealing to God's grace and asking him to use his power to guide him in this situation in a very specific and measurable way. And God answers his prayer. Again, verse 17. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water from your camels also until they have finished drinking. She says exactly what he asked God to have her say. Now, as those on the outside looking in, we've already been told who Rebekah is. But the servant doesn't know this. And so that's why at the end, he's still wondering if God had prospered his journey. He doesn't know quite yet. So he gives her the ring and the bracelet. He asks who she is. And when Rebekah tells him and invites him to come to her house, he says in verse 27 this, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. God, through his providence, showed his steadfast love and faithfulness to both Abraham and to his servants. The providence of God in our lives ensures us of God's steadfast love. You know, it's a sad thing that there are children that have to be taken away from their parents due to neglect. A parent that does not interject themselves into the lives of their children to ensure that they are taken care of and provided for would be characterized by most anyone as unloving and cruel. A parent shouldn't take care of their children because it's their duty. They should do it because they have a love for their child. A parent that loves their child steps in and keeps them from harming themselves. A parent that loves their child orders the days of their children so that they learn and that they experience life and that they grow into a mature adult. The involvement of a parent demonstrates their love for that child. The providence of God in his creation ensures that he loves his creation. If he didn't love us, he would be aloof and unconcerned with what was going on. He would have left us to our sinful ways to live a cruel and harsh life. But he didn't just sit back and watch us destroy ourselves. Instead, by his providence, he guided the events of history so we could obtain what we were hopeless to obtain without him involving himself. He ordained that his son would come and live a perfect life and be crucified on a cross in our place, and that he would be raised to life so we could be forgiven of our sins and so that we could know eternal life. All of that ordained by God and offered to us, and the events of those things, God, as Stacy read, ordained so that we could have salvation. God interjected himself in our lives because he loved us. It was his act of love that sent Christ to the cross. It caused him to say, this is my son, and I will ordain the event so that he would be crucified. It is God's love that says, I'm going to interject myself into your life, and I'm going to do the things that are going to bring your life along. And I'm going to govern the events of your life for your good. It all declares and ensures God is not up there saying, yeah, you take it. But he's saying, no, I love you, because if I let you take it, you're going to ruin it. So I'm going to come and I'm going to interject myself. Psalm 40:11 says, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Psalm 57:3 says, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Notice that in both instances, God's steadfast love and his faithfulness are his work in the life of the psalmist. His steadfast love and faithfulness is equated with his providential acts of preservation and salvation. He will send from heaven and save me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We should rejoice in the governing and guiding work of God in the details of our life, because if he didn't do so, we would be in a big mess. But because of God's love for us, he does govern the affairs of our life. God's providence is not his meddling in your life to keep you from having fun or enjoying life. It is God lovingly guiding you to life itself. Brothers and sisters, this truth should change the way that you pray. You know, your prayer life reflects your beliefs about the providence of God. We are such a fickle people. There will be times that we will not pray to God about something because we believe it's too impossible. But then we'll turn around and have times that we will not pray to God because we think there are things that are too small for him to even concern himself with. That's a reflection of our lack of faith in God's providence. He's either too powerless to work in our lives or too unconcerned to work in our lives. But when you realize that God's power enables him to govern everything and his love ensures that he does govern everything, it means that we can go to him with everything. God wants you to pray to him about your cancer and your job loss and your leaky faucet. He wants you to pray for specific, measurable things in your life, just like this servant. Because God gives you a steady diet of his steadfast love as he answers your prayers in accordance with his will. He wants you to know his prayer through his sovereign, providential work in your life. Prayer is our demonstration of faith in the providence of God. And God's answer is his demonstration of steadfast love as he governs and guides the events in our lives. Listen, don't push back on this truth. Receive it. Rejoice in it. Allow it to bring you hope. God's providence means that no matter what, he's going to accomplish his purposes and his plans in your life. And his providence means he's continually saying to you, as he works in the details of your life, I love you. I haven't left you. I haven't forsaken you. You're not here on your own. You're not walking through these things by yourself. I'm right here working, even using your suffering for your good. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the truth of your providence that has been revealed in this chapter. And God, I know that we've only touched the very tip of the iceberg of all that this means. But God, we rejoice in it because of what we have learned this morning that it does mean. And so I pray, as we have our head bowed and eyes closed, that during this time of response, as we reflect upon these truths, that you would, through your Spirit, begin to just move in our hearts. Because you didn't just reveal these truths to us this morning so that we might have new knowledge. Knowledge is good, but knowledge can just puff up. You have in your providence each person here today sitting in the exact seat that they should be sitting in, listening to this sermon because you have something for them in these truths. So it may be this morning that you're mad at God because of the events in your life. Maybe it was a tragedy or a suffering or a loss. And you said life isn't fair. Why does this happen to me? There's just no purpose in all of it. Let me just assure you this morning that every single thing, whether you consider it good or whether you consider it bad, is under the providential hand of God. And it is no accident that whatever happened, happened to you. And so instead of being mad at God, and being bitter, and allowing that bitterness to eat away at you, God is coming to you this morning and saying, trust in my providential work in your life. I have a purpose and a plan, and I am carrying out that purpose and plan. You don't have to know what it is, but you can know that I am working it for your good. Maybe because of this, you think God doesn't love you, that God has left you on the outskirts, that He's forgotten about you. God has not. He is actually using those very things to say, I love you. It may be He's saying, I love you enough to show you this sin so that you will repent. Then repent this morning. It may be that He's saying, I love you enough to expand your vision of who I am so that you'll get a glimpse of my glory, then praise Him. It may be that He is using these things in your life because He's preparing you for something better. Then by faith, receive whatever it is and allow Him to fulfill His purpose. Maybe this morning that you, even here at the end, as you've begun to think about your prayer life, realize what it has reflected about your belief in God's providence. So maybe this morning in our time of response, you just want to commit to pray differently, to pray about the big things because you trust that God is all powerful, but also to pray about the small things because God is concerned even with those. To trust that He is concerned and involved even in the most mundane events of your life. Or it may be this morning that God keeps governing the affairs of your life in order to get your attention, to show you that you need salvation, to get you to recognize that apart from Christ, if you die, there is wrath to come. But over and over, you continue to reject Him. You continue to push Him away. He is saying, I love you. That is why I keep involving myself in your life. And you keep saying, get away, get away, get away. This morning, it may be that God here has you here so that you could hear that He loves you and that He cares for you and that He ordained that His Son Jesus would go to the cross and die in your place for your sins, and that He was raised from the grave so that if you will put your faith and trust in His crucifixion and resurrection, you can find forgiveness of sins and you can have life eternal. Would you say yes to God this morning? Pastor Ryan is going to be standing here up front. We're going to move into our time of personal response. People all across this auditorium will be praying. They will be dealing with what God has for them, what He wants for them. And so you join in wherever you are and say yes to God. But if you're not saved, if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, then I'm going to ask that you slip out from where you are and you come to Pastor Ryan, and then he can explain to you how you can be saved. Father God, we thank you for this time. We pray that the Spirit of God would work in our lives as in accordance with your will.